And Father, you read us and you know us, and tonight I believe that so much your desire is that you might alleviate the burdens that are upon us and cause us, Lord, to be burdened with the things that we truly need to be, that we should be seeking first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto us. So, Father, give us the right perspective, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could get these monitors off, it would help. Great. Beginning in verse 21 now, of chapter 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, or literally encouraging them, to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. This was the pivot point for his missionary journey at the first. Went to Derbe, turned right around and went back. And so that was his pivotal point. He had covered his missionary journey. He's now going back on the way to Antioch. And part of his missionary journey is going back over the churches that are established, seeking to build them up, making sure they're firm in the faith, and letting them go as he commends them to the grace of God. There's an interesting phrase, though, he says in verse 22. He says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul the Apostle said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus must or will suffer persecution. That it's part of the game. It's part of the territory. Persecution is an inevitability for a Christian. In the book of Romans, Paul the Apostle says that tribulation works patience. And through much tribulation, he says here, we must enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to do something different. Could someone turn off this monitor back here? It really has a buzz up here. It's distracting. Thanks. Switch it right over there behind it. Thanks, Jim. And we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that we have to pass through the great tribulation as Christians to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, there are some that say, oh, yes, this is one of those verses that point to the fact that Christians will go through the great tribulation period. And tonight, I'm not going to resolve that issue. That's been a debate for thousands of years. And everybody has their own side, and that's fine. But we must make a distinction between the tribulation that is from God, which is the great tribulation, and the tribulation from the world. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But there's a big difference between the tribulation that is just innately in the world that we go through every day as a part of life, and especially the persecution as a Christian. There's a big difference between that and the persecution, or excuse me, the tribulation that is from God to judge the world, which is specifically not meted out to the Christian believers, but to the world as final judgment during the tribulation period. So I believe there's a great distinction between tribulations that we face daily and the great tribulation, which is primarily a judgment from God. He's speaking here about the tribulations that we all face. Now, why was Paul saying this? Because he'd just gotten beaten to death. He just got stoned and had rocks thrown at his head. So his message to the church is, hey, through many tribulations, we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I just had a few. He knows what it was like. Now, this is quite a difference from the gospel that is sometimes preached today, that you won't go through any kind of tribulations or trials. You just sort of sail to heaven, float on a nice little cloud all the way through the gates. And there will be Peter as you just float with no trials and tribulation, just cruising on into heaven. Oh, I'm a Christian now, no problems. I'm just going to confess, name it, and claim my way all the way into the pearly gates. You know, poor Paul the Apostle didn't have the benefit of modern Christian television. Didn't get to hear all the fantastic radio and television preachers that promise constant prosperity and no problems and health all the time. His message was, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, commending them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. I like that phrase in verse 23. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, they went back and they followed them up. But there is only a certain amount of follow-up that a person can do. A person can see a person come to the Lord and disciple him, train him in the ways of God, make sure that he's grown up. But there is a certain time when that person must sort of commend him then to the grace of God. Otherwise, it will turn into a shepherding type thing, where a person is accountable to one person only, and that is when it gets very dangerous. And so they came back and just commended them to the grace of God. Instead of being their spiritual nanny all the time, they had been with them, they had taught them, they had discipled them, and now they're leaving, and they're saying, we're going to commend you to the grace of God. And would to God that we would learn to do that. Not only to people in the Lord, but also those unsaved members of our family and friends who we've been praying for. Pray for them. Constantly pray for them, but then commend them to God and watch God work. You see, God never called us to save people. He called us to share the gospel with them, to pray for them, and then we just have to stop and commend them to God. And verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, back to home base. Now remember, Jerusalem is not center anymore. Antioch becomes really the home base for the church. Especially after Acts chapter 15, when they get this council, the sending church and the hub becomes Antioch. That's the one that has the missionary vision. That's the one that will send people out to cover the Roman Empire. Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come together, the church gathered and the church together reported all that God had done with them. I like that. Not all that they had done for God. All that God had done with them. They saw themselves merely as vessels, and God was using them. And that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So this is the end of the first missionary journey. They come back to Antioch, and wouldn't it have been neat to sit on that conference? As Paul and Barnabas come and say, we want to tell you guys all that God has done through us. All the neat things and how God has just really reached into the area of Galatia and Perga, Pamphylia, and all these places. Beginning to share what God has done. Paul sharing how he had been stoned, but God rose him up again. Commending the brethren to the grace of God. It must have been an exciting meeting. And then it says they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And certain men, verse 15, came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this group, who is known as the Judaizers, were Jewish believers, probably Pharisees who had come to know the Lord. And they were very used to the Jewish legalistic system. And so they're going to try to push this on people, that you must be circumcised to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Now, the question here isn't whether or not a Gentile can be saved. The question is, how can a Gentile be saved? Does he have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian? That's the big ground of contention, what he must first do in order to be saved. And in order to keep his salvation is the real issue. And so, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, which usually when they said that meant our own custom, you cannot be saved. Circumcision was given to the nation of Israel as a symbolic badge. It was the sign of a covenant. Circumcision was symbolic of the cutting away of fleshly desires of the heart and being controlled by the spiritual leadings of God, having a spiritual life in contrast to a fleshly life or a life governed by the flesh. That's what the cutting away of the flesh symbolized, that the heart was circumcised. The fleshly desires were stripped or cut away. Now, it had declined into simply a ritual, which oftentimes happens when you have outward signs, much like baptism. Baptism is that outward sign of an inward change, but people have taken it over the years to mean the basis for salvation. And so you'll have people, just like in verse 1, saying, unless you are baptized according to this custom, you cannot be saved. Putting on the same thing that these Judaizers were putting upon the Gentile believers, that you have to do something in order to merit salvation. Now, up to this point, there were a few Gentiles who the Jews thought had slipped past the gates of the kingdom of heaven, and they could allow that. The Ethiopian eunuch was, of course, the first one. Cornelius, you remember, was also one of them. Now, Cornelius was not an out-and-out Gentile. And what I mean by that, he wasn't just your basic, ordinary pagan. Cornelius was called a proselyte of the gate, which meant he wasn't a full Jewish proselyte by taking the law and circumcision and ritualistic baptism, but he did ascribe to certain Jewish practices and was sympathetic toward the synagogue and worshiped God from a Jewish perspective. So he was called a proselyte of the gate. Now the Jewish people could handle that. But now Paul and Barnabas are speaking to heathens. I mean, pagans who don't even know anything about Judaism, and that upsets them. And so because of that, and then they hear about all the wonderful things God has done through them, they're thinking, wait a minute. You got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. You must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And probably the Jewish people saw that if this thing wasn't stopped, that pretty soon Gentiles would become the majority and Jewish people would become the minority. That could have been a problem. And of course, that did happen. Most Christians today are Gentiles. There are Jewish Christians, which really excites me. But by and large, most believers today are non-Jewish people, as God has reached out beyond the Jewish borders of Israel through the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus Christ is essentially a Messiah sent to Israel, whom God has taken and given freely to the ends of the earth. Now, this upset some of the Jewish people, so they put up a claim about that. Now, any time God does a work outside of, say, the strict religious or denominational circles, there's going to be hassles. There's always going to be some people within those circles who just can't handle it. And just, they can't put it in a box. Well, you're a Christian. What kind of a Christian? Oh, I just love Jesus Christ. That's not good enough. What school did you go to? Where were you ordained from? What denominational background do you structure yourself after? I've got to pigeonhole you somehow. My mind has to put you in a category or I can't handle it. And it's interesting, if you're an independent kind of a work, you'll have all sorts of wonderful names called you. Don't go there, they're a cult. They raise their hands. And there will be hassles. And there are people, much like the Judaizers, who say you must do this, you have to be baptized a certain way, in order to be saved. Who are you baptized by? Are you baptized by our organization, our convention? If you're not, I'm sorry, you're not baptized the right way. Have you been baptized forward or backwards? Were you sprinkled or dunked? Now, just like circumcision was an outward sign of an inward covenant, baptism is an outward sign of an inward covenant. You could be baptized frontwards, backwards, in a swimming pool, in an ocean, and a river, and if it's not in your heart, it's no good. For God who knows the hearts, Peter says, acknowledge them, purifying their hearts by faith. It has nothing to do with the outward thing of baptism or circumcision. Those are commandments given by God, but they're symbolic of something that has taken place already in the heart. So it's not a matter of art, it's the matter of the heart. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, which is a King James way of saying they had a big dissension, and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, verse 2, a little bit of interesting insight into Paul and Barnabas. They were good pastors. They were good shepherds. They're not going to stand around and let these Judaizers give their congregation a snow job. They said, wait a minute, and they argued with them, they withstood them. You can't tell them that. That's not correct biblical doctrine. They stood up for them. And any good shepherd is curious about what kind of food sheep are getting. And so because of this, there was an argument. Obviously, they reached a stalemate, and so the decision, let's go up to Jerusalem, consult with the church there and the elders, and we'll come up with a decision. So verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, the area of Tyre and Sidon up by Lebanon, and Samaria, which is the central part of Israel, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all of the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." Essentially, what they were doing is taking the gospel and adding something to it. And any time you add something to the gospel, then you don't have the gospel anymore. It's no longer good news. The good news, according to Galatians, according to Acts, and according to Romans, is that you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You don't earn a gift. When somebody gives you a gift at Christmas, you go, "Oh, thanks, Mama. I'll go out and work and hoe weeds in the yard just to pay it back." She'd be insulted by that. That's a gift. I'm giving it to you free. You don't have to work for it. I love you. That's why I'm giving it to you. You don't earn salvation. It is a free gift. It's not of yourselves. Lest any man should boast. You see, God doesn't want heaven to be a boring place where people are boasting. You know how miserable heaven would be if everybody got to heaven by works? Testimony time in heaven, first day. People would stand up and say, "Hey, let me tell you about all the good things that I've done. You know, I used to have a lot of money and I gave it all away. And then I went out and I sold this from door to door and I went that and I really preached the gospel." And they'd be sharing about all the wonderful things we've done. No, when we stand before God's throne, we'll say, "I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not of myself. I was a rotten sinner. God saved me." That's the testimony we'll have in heaven, not because of we've done anything. And so it was this attack, really, by adding something to the gospel of grace. Now, you might ask, but wait a minute. Now, James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. So, what about that? Well, I agree. There's no contradiction at all between James and Paul. You're saved completely by faith alone, period. Faith plus nothing. But faith without works is dead. What he means by that is this. In fact, James explains himself. He says, "Show me your faith without your works. I show you my faith by my works." In other words, true faith works. Faith isn't stagnant. If a person really believes in God, really trusts in God, his life will show that. It's a natural fruit of his life. Works are the outcome or the outflow of a life trusting in Jesus Christ. That now, faith means to completely rest upon. Tonight I am sitting upon this chair. You might say that I have faith in this stool. I am completely putting all of my weight on it because I've seen that it holds other people up, so I'll go for it. I can sit on it right now. Now, if I say, "I really have faith in this chair, you know, I really know it's not going to fall. But just in case, I have my foot here." That's not true faith. True faith means that I rest in it. I am completely putting my weight into it. In fact, the word believe in Greek means to believe into, or to lay your faith into or on something, believing on Jesus Christ. So you're saved by faith, period. If you really believe, then fruit or works will be the natural outflow of your life. So, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, this was a private address or a private kind of a meeting that they had in verse 6. If you want to get insight into this, I really wish we had time to cover it, but we don't. You know, I wish we could teach about 3 hours on Sunday night. I just wish we could go through so much. But anyway, read Galatians chapter 2 on your own concerning this verse. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul gives his private little report of this meeting taking place in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2. And it's very revealing what he says. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. And he said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago,'" which is about 10 years ago from this point, "'God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe.'" Now he's speaking about whom? Cornelius, exactly. The gospel got out through Peter. Remember, Peter was on the rooftop having prayer about noontime. He was getting hungry. A great sheet was let down from heaven with four-footed beasts, creeping things, all these unkosher meats. God said, "Peter, rise, slay, and eat." Peter, in his usual humble manner, said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. I'm a good Jewish boy. I don't do that." God said, "Don't you dare call common and uncleansed what I have cleansed." Peter said this thing was done 3 times until I got the message that if God cleanses someone, namely a Gentile, by faith, he is clean. I have no right to call him common or unclean. And so Peter's relaying this. You know that how a good while ago, by my mouth, God chose that the Gentiles should hear the word of God. Now, I find it interesting that Peter is the one giving the speech here. Because Peter had credibility with the Jewish community. Remember, he himself was narrow-minded. He didn't want to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. He was the one that rebelled and bucked against what God was telling him to do. And so, he had a reputation for being sort of hard-headed. And yet he had gone to the Gentiles, so people are going to really listen to it. You know, when Peter speaks, people listen. Like E.F. Hutton. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. Now this is the omniscience of God. God knows the heart. Tonight, God knows our hearts. God knows what each of us has been thinking in the last 10, 15, 20 minutes, hour. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows where our thoughts came from. We may come with clever disguises, but God knows the heart. We might fool everyone, but we can't fool God. God knows the hearts. This is the omniscience of God. Acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. This was important for Peter to bring out that God had given them the Holy Spirit, because Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 declares that the Holy Spirit is the proof of the fact that we've been redeemed. He calls the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance, which is literally the down payment of the inheritance. By giving us the Holy Spirit by which we are sealed, it is the proof that God will complete His promises in us. And He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not by works, not by circumcision, by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why do you burden these Gentiles? And He's saying, look, let's be honest. We couldn't keep the law, and our fathers couldn't keep the law. Because the law was never meant to justify people, only to show them their guilt and point them to the Savior. So He says, let's face it, none of us have been able to keep the law. So if we can't keep the law, why are you trying to put that on the poor Gentiles and have them keep all of the regulations? Now we come up with a problem. The problem is, what does He mean here by the burden of the law? Because David, you remember, cried, blessed is the man who delights himself in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. Psalm 119 is filled with, I cling to your law. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, your precepts and your law and so forth. So how does Peter get off saying it's a yoke too heavy for us? He was really speaking of the way people interpreted the law. The way people interpreted the law, all of the rules and regulations that they added to it, making it a burden more than God ever intended it to be. So, a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You remember that in Romans, I believe it's chapter 4, Paul brings up the Jewish argument about Abraham being the father of the Jewish people, the father of the nation, and how the Jewish person would say, hey, wait a minute, Abraham was justified by what he did, by his works. And remember what Paul's response to that was? He said, no, for Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So even Paul says that even Abraham was justified by faith long before the law was ever given to Moses. So way before the covenant of the law, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him, justification, imputed unto him for righteousness. So we get faith in the Old Testament way before the covenant of the law or works ever was established. So even the Old Testament people were justified not by works, but by believing God, and it was imputed unto them for righteousness. Now, this chapter is important to us tonight as Christians, because this shows us the relationship that we have with the law. Because there are people who will try to impose upon you the law and say that you must keep Sabbath worship in order to be a Christian. You have to go to church on Saturday. God won't accept your worship on Sunday. God doesn't listen to your prayers on Sunday. only Saturday. That's the law. So it's important that we realize in this chapter, as we go back to our roots, what is our relationship to the law and what is the outcome? And you will find when they give the decree to the Gentiles that nothing is mentioned about Sabbath worship when they finally give their decree. But let's go on. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And all the multitude kept silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So they come up, give their testimony, talk about all the signs, which were really the display of God's authority on their ministry. Remember Jesus said that signs and wonders will follow? Signs and wonders were to follow the preaching or the proclamation of the gospel. They were meant to be the attesting factor to their ministry. God would attest or bear witness to them by signs and wonders, placing approval. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, now listen to me." This James, of course, is not the brother of John that we read about in the Gospels. This James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the one who wrote the book of James that we're studying Thursday night. James was known in the early church, and it seemed that he became a leader rather rapidly, that he was noted for his wisdom, for his leadership, and so he really is become the pastor, if you will, of the Jerusalem church at this time, and he is moderating this whole meeting. Now, I believe that what James is going to share is a good example of a spiritual gift called the word of wisdom that is spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A gift of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural gift that is given to certain believers, whomever God chooses to give that gift, and it's called the word of wisdom. We'll see as we go on. He says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," which is Peter, "has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." In other words, he's right on according to the word of God. "After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." Verse 14 is something very important. He says that God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, you and I are living still in that period that is described in verse 14, where God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So there's a couple interesting scriptures that go along with this. Luke chapter 21, Jesus, when he gives his little sermon on the Mount of Olives, says, "Jerusalem shall be trodden under by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now today, Jerusalem is no longer under the control and dominion of the Gentiles. Since June of 1965, the Jewish people now have control of the city of Jerusalem. Prior to that time, the Gentiles were in charge and controlling it from the time of Christ all the way up until June of 1965. Now the Jewish people are back in control of their capital city, which would give us an indication that the times of the Gentiles are ending and that God has something further on his agenda for prophecy. There's also another scripture in Romans chapter 11. Paul said, "Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now these are important phrases concerning the future that God has for the world. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be gathered in. In other words, there is a certain number of Gentiles that God is dealing with. God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And God knows just how many Gentiles will come to know him. People who will turn to Jesus Christ. And I believe there is a certain number that God has. God knows in advance. God is taking out a people for his name. Now, when that number's up, God knows what it is. I believe that the prophetic calendar will take another step. And I believe it's the rapture of the church. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, is the next step for the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church. That's why, you know, the last holdout may be here tonight. And if you're here, knock it off. Come to Jesus Christ. I mean, let's just get the show on the road. I want to go home. I want God to finish up this business of calling out of the Gentiles a people for His name. I'm glad He's done it, but I believe the time is coming to a close. We don't know when it is. We'll set no dates, but I believe that the time that Jesus Christ will return is very soon. Now, verse 16 is also interesting. After this, after God is done taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name, it says, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, which I believe is after the rapture of the church, after the Gentiles have come in. I will return, the return of Jesus Christ, rebuilding the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, dealing then with the Jewish people in the Great Tribulation period, the 144,000, the Kingdom Age, and the reign on Mount Zion, and so forth. And I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all of these things. Now I find it interesting that he says he will rebuild the tabernacle. You know, I hear a lot of talk of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The plans of rebuilding the temple, and I've heard people say there's plans to rebuild the temple. In fact, they're building it. I've been there 7 times. I haven't found the plans to rebuild the temple yet. If it's in somebody's mind, great. But why can't there be the rebuilding of a tabernacle? You know, building a temple could take years. Tabernacle could take a couple days. Just set up a tent. And Amos, from the prophet of which he's quoting, says that the return and the rebuilding will not be of the temple per se, but of the tabernacle, which was a foreshadowing of the temple. So who knows? Maybe the rebuilding that we see going on and that we'll see about in the Great Tribulation period with the Holy of Holies and the desecration by the Antichrist will be done in a tent in the tabernacle, not the temple. Just throw it in. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all His works. Now remember this verse. This is the omniscience of God. Known from eternity are all His works. There are people who believe in a doctrine called the limited knowledge of God. It circulates among certain groups. Probably shouldn't share what those groups are because some of you are involved in them. You can see me afterwards and I'll tell you. I'll share it with you. Some of the groups of Youth with a Mission have believed in this doctrine of the limited knowledge of God. Now, it's not widespread, and they're turning away from it, and it's only a few of the bases that believe in it. But there are teachers, Winky Pratney is one of them, who believes in this thing called the limited knowledge of God. In other words, God did not know that Adam was going to sin. Took God completely by surprise when Adam sinned. And God doesn't know if you or I will be saved or if you or I will sin. And they believe that we were not born with a sinful or Adamic nature, that we were born essentially like Adam was born into the Garden of Eden, free to make a choice, really born essentially good, not born in sin or spotted with sin as part of the human race. And, you know, as you live your life and make choices, God finds out. They don't believe in the omniscience of God. And I think it's a heresy myself. I think it's wrong. I believe that... Well, here it is. Known to God from eternity are all His works. We should close the case. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, I do want to say that is, again, in just a few circles. It's phasing out. And people are just seeing that that's just not a good scriptural stance. But we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, this prohibition against these things in this verse is not putting the Gentiles under the law. The reason they mention these things is for the courtesy of Jewish believers, so that we won't offend them. In fact, we'll read this toward the end of the decree, but it's from sexual immorality, which was at that point very commonplace. Among the Gentile world, even in worship of pagan idols, there was sexual immorality. And since it was so widespread, they said sexual immorality is wrong. And although they knew that very well, Since the Gentiles lived in such a loose society, they had to really underline that. You abstain from sexual immorality. And I think that's something we really have to share with people today. Because we're living in a loose society. You'd be surprised how many Christians will have a so-called Christians have a loose stance of sexual conduct. Oh, it's okay. You know, we love each other. We're married in the sight of God. I could hammer on this one, but I've done it before. From things strangled and from blood. We'll explain that in a bit. From Moses, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas. Now Silas will accompany Paul on the second journey, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter. The apostles and elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles. Did you notice that phrase? They're calling them brethren now. They're really underlining the fact, hey, you're our brothers. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, and keep the law, excuse me, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to read about how they risked their lives, read 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and chapter 11. Paul says, beaten several times by the Jews, receiving lashes by them, shipwrecked, spent a day and a night out in the sea. He really had it. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. So they sent other people besides Paul and Barnabas, lest some people would say, oh, well, you know, Paul and Barnabas were the ones that said Gentiles could be saved anyway. You know, they're coming back, and how do we know that's what the Jerusalem church said? So they sent someone from the Jerusalem church to stand up for them and to bear witness. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon no greater burden than these necessary things. And this is why I say I believe this is the word of wisdom. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Obviously, the Holy Spirit had spoken a word of wisdom to James. And if you want to learn more about that gift and how it operates, we have a tape series in the bookstore, and one tape in particular on the word of wisdom. That verse 29, you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. God bless you, or farewell. They were commanded to not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, the reason this was a command is because it would offend Jewish believers. Again, when they would have the temple worship, not the Jerusalem temple, but pagan temple worship, what they would often do is bring an animal to this pagan temple, sacrifice it. A priest would keep a portion of the meat. They would take the rest, butcher it up, and sell it in the meat markets or in the butcher shops so that you could go home and have a nice filet mignon, but it had been sacrificed to idols. And a Jewish person, now a Gentile, could care less if it was sacrificed to idols. It meant nothing to him. It was just, you know, a Big Mac's a Big Mac. But to the Jewish people, if it had been sacrificed to idols, it really offended them because they had this thing of, well, we'll become one with the demon that it was worshipped to. So the prohibition against doing this was so that the Jewish and Gentile believers could get along and have fellowship with each other. Now, Paul modifies this when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe, concerning things offered to idols. He says this, when you go to the market and you buy meat, don't ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. You know, what you know, what you don't know is not going to hurt you. When you go to somebody's house, don't ask them, has this been sacrificed to idols? When you drive up to Wendy's, don't ask them if the beef's been sacrificed to idols. Just eat it, live in peace. Because Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing. But he says, if it's going to offend anyone, don't give it to them and don't eat it in front of them if they know that it's been sacrificed to idols. So it's that idea of fellowship and getting along together. So from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, it says, and from things strangled. In those days, they would often, in killing an animal, strangle the animal to death. And what that would do is it would leave the blood in the body of the animal. Now, the Jewish law prescribed that they would take the animal and slit its throat and drain the blood out from the animal so that they won't eat the blood when they eat the meat. If you strangle an animal, a lot of the blood is retained. And, of course, the Jewish law, God, even in the Old Testament, lays a lot of importance upon blood. Leviticus said, the life is in the blood. So he says, look, you know, don't eat things that are strangled and so forth. Just keep yourself from these. If you do this, you do well. Just don't do anything to disturb your Jewish brothers. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses, God bless them, have taken this verse and made an interesting doctrine about the scriptural injunction against blood transfusions. And from this verse, they say that because of this verse and because of, keep yourself from blood, they believe the scripture speaks against having a blood transfusion. How they get that, I have no idea, since blood transfusions really did not exist then. But because of the twisting of scripture, it's been sad. Hundreds of people have died because of that. Some of their children have died because of that. And I really feel sorry for the Jehovah Witness members who are very sincere, honest people who really try hard and work hard. I feel sorry for them because they're being duped by their leaders in New York and probably willingly because they've been challenged in the Greek scriptures by some of the best scholars in the country concerning these verses, and they give no reply. And yet the poor people that go from door to door who don't know any better, who are swallowing it up, they're the ones I really feel sorry for. Of course, I also feel sorry for the men in New York, for their souls standing before God in the day of judgment. A classic example of the blind leading the blind, both falling into the ditch. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And the gospel is always a consolation and an encouragement. The law is always a condemnation. So they were encouraged. They were waiting to hear this news as they were waiting there for Barnabas and Paul to get back. What's the verdict going to be? Are they going to allow us to be in the church and fellowship with them? And they gave them the good news and they were all excited. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they went back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many also. It must have been a neat place to be, Antioch. Paul and Barnabas there as the teachers, the leaders of the church, having a real excitement for the missionaries that they had gone out to. And sitting under Paul and Barnabas as they talked about the wonderful things that God could do through anyone. I'm sure that it was just a beautiful church to be at. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John Mark. John Mark was, of course, Barnabas' nephew, the one who later on wrote the Gospel of Mark. And remember, we read that he chickened out, went back to Jerusalem when it got really thick and heavy in Pamphylia, I believe. He went back home. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And the contention became so sharp, they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Both of them were probably hard-headed individuals. That was just their temperament. You know, I'm really grateful that the Scripture writes these things. That shows me that these men were not perfect people that we think so often that they are. You know, these people never argued at all, you know. They just rubbed halos together and they left in peace. I can picture the conversation. Barnabas, let's go back. We got to see how these brothers are doing. Need to strengthen them. Great, Paul, I'm all for you. Let's take my nephew again. No way. This guy left us last time. I'm not going to take him with us again. He chickened out. I want someone who's really devoted to the ministry. Paul, Give him another chance. He is devoted to the ministry. He's my nephew, and I'm not going to go unless we take him with you. Fine, then go yourself. I'm going away. You go your own way. The contention became so sharp between them. Speaks of heavy, heated arguments. They split one another's company. You know, let's be honest. There's room to disagree, as long as you disagree agreeably. It's the best way to do it. But there is latitude and flexibility in the Christian life. We don't expect everyone to agree on everything that we believe. And we need to realize that everyone is not going to believe like us. If you find two people that agree on everything, one of them is not thinking. There's things that I agree with certain people on. There's other things I don't agree. Even some of the best commentaries in my library, I agree on many of the things, most of the things, but there's some things that I have a difference with. It's just the way it is. And Paul and Barnabas had one of those kind of disputes. So, Barnabas now sails off the pages of Scripture. We're not going to really read about him anymore. He goes to Cyprus with his nephew John Mark. It's interesting that he went to Cyprus. That's his home. He probably had a real desire just to go back home. You know, I'm tired of going throughout the world. I'm just going to stay home and minister to the people that I grew up with. Had a real heart to minister to his home folks. It's interesting. History tells us that the church in Cyprus grew and actually did ministry outreach in North Africa. So probably Paul and Barnabas split up, had their own little missionary teams. Barnabas went to Cyprus, evangelized there, took teams to North Africa. Paul did his Asian and European ventures. And, you know, it could be that God was even in this contention, because out of this came two missionary teams instead of one, and the gospel was really able to spread more than it was before. As the word of the Lord was getting out, there's now two teams, two missionary groups. And he went through Syria, or Paul chose Silas, departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthened the churches. Now Paul is going to visit, according to verse 41, he's going to go on a second missionary journey, visiting those Galatian churches that were established. Now the Galatian churches, remember we spoke about last week, were in danger. It was a very wicked area of the world to live in. Galatia was probably the hardest missionary area in the early church. Paul wrote his harshest letter to a group called the Galatians. You can read the epistle to the Galatians, where he says, "I marvel that you are so quickly removed from the gospel that was delivered unto you. You've turned from the grace of God and you're following after another gospel," which is really not another, but there are those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. "But I say to you, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than what you have received," and so forth. You know the rest. But it was a harsh kind of a letter because they had that possibility to stray away. You know, traveling with Paul was probably a lot of fun. Ending up in jails and seeing God do so many wonderful things. You know, singing in prison and people coming to know the Lord. We'll see it in this chapter. See how far we can get. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So now there's a trio, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, whom Paul wrote to later on in the first and second letter of Timothy. Paul knew his grandmother and his mother. They were godly women who raised him. He makes mention of that a couple times in his letter to Timothy later on. It says, "He was well spoken of by the brethren who are at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, why did he have Timothy circumcised? This is a big question. And people tend to look at this and say, "Paul, this is a bit double-minded, wouldn't you say? I mean, in one sense, over here in Jerusalem, in chapter 15, verse 19, he says, let's not lay on this heavy burden on these people. They don't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses." And then he circumcises Timothy. Let me try to give you what I think is the explanation. Timothy was part Jewish and part Greek. I don't believe that Paul the Apostle did this for spiritual reasons. I think he did it so that a door would be opened, so that he just wouldn't have to hassle with the Jewish argument of circumcision. Not with the Christian argument, but the Jewish argument, the Jewish people who would only listen to circumcised individuals. And since he would be at times witnessing in synagogues, he wanted to take someone who that he just wouldn't have to offend anyone or hassle with it. And since he was already part Jewish, he said, look, let's just circumcise it so that we can become all things to all men. Remember, Paul the Apostle said, though I am free from all men, I become a servant to them. To the Jew, I become a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I become as under the law that I might win those that are under the law. And I think that was Paul's method. I think that's why he did it. I don't think this is a spiritual compromise at all. And I think that there are areas where we can compromise as long as it's not spiritual compromise. Where we can be flexible in latitude and have a great deal of latitude with people. As long as it's not, again, a spiritual compromise that's going to affect our spiritual walk or our integrity before the Lord. I think Paul knew what he was doing. You know, Paul said, one point, live peaceably with all men as much as is possible, as much as lies in you. As much as you can, live peaceably with all men. And he didn't deliberately want to cause a contention. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in numbers daily. Isn't that wonderful? A real revival broke out. They were strengthened in the faith and multitudes were added to the Lord. Now this is real revival. And revival is something that God starts and ordains, not man. I've often seen signs on churches, revival Sunday night, 7 o'clock ending at 10 o'clock. Now does that mean God closes up shop at 10? And those are the areas that God can revive people within between 7 and 10? And after 10, you know, God just packs up and goes home. No, a true revival is something that is sparked by God, and it's a continuous effect as God begins to spark within the hearts of people. It's not something you just decide to have and put in the bulletin. It's something that God sparks a fire among people. And I, you know, that's something I think we should be praying for, a revival like we see in the book of Acts. Read church history and see the different revivals that have taken on much the similarities in the book of Acts. I mean, real revivals. I mean, hundreds, thousands of people coming to know the Lord. People weeping and turning to God in repentance. We need to pray for our country like that. And pray for the churches in the city. Pray for that God will break out a revival in the city. During the revival that Charles Spurgeon had in England, in fact, he began pastoring his church when he was 19 years old. And he stayed in London for the residue of his life. While he was there in London, he had thousands and thousands of people. Somebody came up to him once before Sunday service and says, Mr. Spurgeon, what is the secret of this great revival that you're having? The growth of your church. He goes, I'll show you. Come with me. And he took him down to a basement under the church where there were hundreds of people praying. He goes, that's why. These people come and just spontaneously are praying for revival in the city. That's why there is. And people were coming to know the Lord. And there was this strengthening in the faith. And increasing in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Asia being that where Ephesus is the center, actually Asia Minor, known for its large cities full of people. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now those are strange words concerning the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're out being led by God's Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. He forbid them. Interesting kind of phrases, being led by God. But you have to realize the kind of person Paul the Apostle was. He was a very strong-willed individual. He was a very kind of a, you know, once he had something in his mind to do, he just went out and did it. And there was really no stopping a person like that. He had to have that kind of a temperament for the things that he went through. He was just zealous and he went for broke. He went all the way. You know, he went for the jugular when it came to evangelism. Because he had such a strong will, people with strong wills, often God has to get their attention in a little different way and lead them in a little stronger kind of a way than people who are always just listening. And so Paul goes in one way, tries to go to the east. Holy Spirit won't let him. He tries to go to the north. Holy Spirit won't let him. Well, there's only one way left. The west. Now, I'm sure that maybe God all along was saying, Paul, go west. Go west, young man. Go west. Like Horace Greeley of the New York Times or something. But the Holy Spirit forbade him. It was sort of a tough way to be led. And I have seen many other strong-willed people that God has to lead that way. Now, how did the Holy Spirit forbid him? Well, Galatians tells us. He says that, you know, while I was up there trying to go in a certain direction, God wouldn't let me. He said he became physically ill. He was flat on his back. You know, he had only one way to look, and that was up. So, he contracted some sort of disease. He was bedridden, and Paul attributes that to the leading of God. Forbid by the Holy Spirit, you know, he did not permit him. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Of course, we know the story of Jonah, who was also strong-willed. And God definitely got his attention too, if you can swallow that story, but it is true. How that a whale took him. I knew that was a fishy story anyway. But anyway, how that God got his attention. By the storm that was at sea, by going into the belly of the whale, by being spit up on the beach at Nineveh, God put him where he wanted to put him. Jonah was strong-willed. Now, God wants to move in our lives and guide us. You can learn by listening, or you can learn by the school of hard knocks, but God won't give up. You can have it your way or have it His way. It's just a matter of time. God loves you enough that He's going to pursue you. He's called the hound dog of heaven by some commentators. And He will pursue you because He loves you and He wants to work out His purposes in your life. And you can make it hard or you can make it easy. You can be like Jonah. Paul wasn't as bad as Jonah, but he was on the road. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now we see an interesting change of wording in this verse. All of a sudden, there's a we there, and there's an us. Before, it was speaking about they and them and Paul. Now he says we, which indicates that the writer, Dr. Luke, joins company with him at this point. And Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, now joins this trio and becomes a quartet. So we have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. We know that Paul did have, we suppose that Paul did have some sort of a physical ailment, like an eye disease, and possibly required medical attention in some of the places that he was traveling. So Dr. Luke goes with him. It could be just speculation that the one that Paul saw in his vision, the man from Macedonia, was indeed Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. Some suppose that because of Luke's Gentile nature, but we don't know that. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to, I've seen this word pronounced and I've tried it, and I'm just going to skip it. And the next day came to Neapolis, which if you look at the map that we've given out to you, he's really cooking. He's making really fast time to go there. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Philippi should become important to us. It certainly was important to Paul. He wrote the letter to the Philippians from a Roman prison. Philippi, the church at Philippi, becomes very dear to Paul's heart later on. It says it was a colony. Now, there were certain colonies in the Roman Empire outside of Italy. Philippi was a colony. Tarsus was a colony. A Roman colony was like taking a piece of Rome and cutting it off of Rome and placing it somewhere else in the world. A Roman citizen had all of the rights that he would have in Italy if he was in a Roman colony. He had all of the justice, all of the Roman justice in the court system as long as he was in a Roman colony. Saul of Tarsus came from a Roman colony. Thus, he claims Roman citizenship. And on the Sabbath day, we went down to the city of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. According to the Jewish law, If there were 10 Jewish males in a city, there had to be a synagogue established. If there were less than 10 Jewish males, they would not have a synagogue or meeting place. They would usually meet out in the country, usually by a river or a body of water. So this would indicate that Philippi, although it was a Roman colony, had little Jewish influence, just a few Jews in it, less than 10 Jewish males in the whole metro Philippi. And so they go out to the river there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple, which would indicate she was very wealthy. Purple dye came from Thyatira, was very costly, just a pound or a half a pound of wool dyed in purple, sold for $100. Because they had to extract it drop by drop from sea urchins, the purple dye, and so it was very costly. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. I love that phrase. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us. She's a very aggressive woman. She begged us. Notice what she says. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So they were ready to go, but she says, now, if you think that I'm really faithful to the Lord, then you'll come over to my house. Now, if you don't come over to your house, you're going to say that she's unfaithful to the Lord. So how do you stop an invitation like that? Come over to my house and have pie. Well, I don't know about that. Well, if you really judge me faithful, okay, you talk me into it. I'll come over. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. It looks like the mafia was going on back in the early church. This girl was demon-possessed, and they were exploiting her. By the way, I could tell you stories about India where this is going on, even there in Bombay where they have women in cages on the streets who act and live like animals. And I believe many of them are demon-possessed, and they are taken and exploited out in the streets and sold as slaves and prostitutes. And it's a big business in Bombay. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, I don't think she really meant this. Being demon-possessed, she was probably making a mockery out of it. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, he finally had enough of it, turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that the hope of profit was gone, they could care less about this poor girl who had been demon-possessed. They go, "Oh, no, my pocketbook." They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought him to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Now, you remember that the Romans practiced what was called emperor worship. They would have a bust of the Caesar in their city. They would burn incense to it, and they would worship him as a god. It started in the days of Caesar Augustus, which was a name he gave to himself. Augustus means of the gods. He says, "I like that name, Caesar of the gods. Suits me." And so he demanded that people worship him, and the Romans could always pull this when there was a religion going on in town. They could say, "Hey, these people are teaching customs that are unlawful for Romans. They're not worshiping the governor." Really, what they were angry at is the fact that they lost money on their profit-making deal. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, which is solitary confinement. There's no light. There's no sound. Reading about the prisons in those days, there was usually rats and insects and just horrible conditions. And they fastened their feet in the stocks. All for what? For serving God. Do you realize that if Paul the Apostle had chosen not to serve God, he would never have been in some of the situations like prison and being beaten that he was? It was because he chose to follow the Lord wholeheartedly that he went through these tribulations. And so remember the words of Paul as he said to these churches, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, "Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God." He was suffering for it, and it was because he was serving the Lord. At that point we might think, hey, it's time for quits. Lord, I give it up. I mean, this is not my idea of serving the Lord. But you know what? These men were not in prison. These men were in heavenly places. Look at the next verse. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You can't imprison people like this. They're above their circumstances. They have such joy. They weren't in prison. They were in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can't stop people like this. Now, when I read these verses, I am somewhat ashamed of what little things it takes to rob my joy of salvation. Little stupid things that we complain about. And how easy it is to go through the day and have that wonderful joy of the Lord that is ours be ripped off from us. You know, we're driving down the street, putting in a praise tape. Hallelujah. Somebody drives up in front of us and cuts us off. That jerk! And we put it on and we follow him all the way around town just so that we can do it to him again. And all that wonderful joy just goes right out the air conditioning vent. I mean, you're talking about severe conditions here. At midnight, in solitary confinement, praying and singing to the Lord. And the prisoners literally were listening attentively. And the word listening here is a word that means listening with pleasure. It's like, wow, this sounds pretty good. You know, Paul and Silas were putting on a little concert for him. First Maranatha concert way back then. But guard the joy that you have of your salvation. It's so precious. It's so easy to get it stolen. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose. Can you imagine the looks on the prisoners as well as the guards? And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep, aha, busted. And seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Because if you, being a Roman, were supposed to keep guard on someone and you fell asleep and they escaped, they're going to kill you anyway. So he says, what the heck? I'm a dead man. He's about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself or do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Talk about an open door for evangelism. I mean, when was the last time someone said, excuse me, what can I do to become a Christian? Now, I've had that happen very rarely. I think I can think of two times in my life when someone has actually said, what can I do to be saved? But he said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, put yourself on a membership roll, keep the law, go to church, dress like a Christian, and you will be saved in your household. Notice what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your household. Oh, that's it in a nutshell. Believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Notice he washed their stripes, which means that before, you know, he didn't do that. He just threw them in prison, blood caked on and all, after they'd been beaten. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now, this is an interesting verse that some people point out concerning infant baptism. And because of this verse, they claim that the scripture says that it's okay to baptize your family. And you can see what a powerful argument and verse this definitely is for that. It doesn't even mention anything about babies. But they suppose, well, you know, it says he and his family, he could have had babies. If he had babies, they were all baptized. I can't buy that. Because, you know, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 31. And I've never seen a 2-year-old that says, hey, I believe, I'd like to repent and turn my life over to Jesus Christ. The injunction for salvation is faith. Infant baptism does a baby no good. It gets them wet. gives him a bath, but it doesn't save him from his sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would seem to indicate that the Christians who have children, their children are sanctified and covered until the age of accountability. And I believe that children are covered until the age of accountability, where they must choose for themselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I do not believe the Scripture teaches infant baptism. If you want to believe it, that's fine. But it's not in the Scripture that I have found yet. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. There it is. He believed with all his household. Now, the question before we go on is verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and all of your household. Is that a universal promise that means that if you believe that all of your family is going to come to know the Lord eventually? I've heard that taught. No, it does not mean that at all. And people often quote that, I'm saved, and the Bible says you'll be saved and your household. I know my family's going to be saved. Now, keep claiming that and keep praying for that. I encourage you to claim their salvation, to pray for their salvation. But every person has to be accountable for himself. He has to make that choice. You can't make the choice for that person. Pray for that person. Stand on the word for their salvation. But there comes a time when that person individually must accept the Lord. And it says that you will be saved in your household. The qualifying word there is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means freedom of choice. So a person must believe for himself. There's a saying that says God has no grandchildren, only children. You must believe for yourself and become a child of God. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to you or to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. So they have their freedom. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans. See, he had the right of a public hearing as a Roman. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, they want to put us out secretly? No way. Let them come themselves and get us out. Come on, Paul. You know, for some reason, Paul made a real big issue out of this, and I personally don't see any importance in this. He's set free, but he goes, hey, no way. They did us an injustice. We have our rights. They want to let us go. They come down and get us themselves. We're just going to sit right here. And he made, you know, a big issue out of this. You have to realize that Philippi, the jail that he was in, the Philippians prided themselves in Roman justice. So Paul, you know, is playing up on this. No way, man. They've done us an injustice, and this city's known for it. Get them in the cells. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. You know, Paul's playing with them a little bit, I think. They were afraid, and when they heard that they were Romans, then they came and pleaded, literally apologized with them, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Instead of saying you can go, please go, would you? I don't want to lose my job here. So just split. Don't cause any problems, please. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. You know, Paul said, okay, it's enough. You apologized. And when they had seen the brethren and encouraged them and departed. So traveling with Paul is not the safest, but surely was exciting. Father, we thank you for the boldness of this man, Paul. Saul of Tarsus, so against the early church, but becoming a Christian, so sold out to Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful that your word reveals the truth about these men. They were spiritual, but they were themselves. They were practical men. Men sold out by the Holy Spirit, or to the Holy Spirit to be led. And Father, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name, that we could be people who are just completely given over to see you work through our lives, that we could come back and report all that God has done through us, even as the early church did. And Father, we would pray corporately tonight as a church for revival in this city. Lord, we don't seek to have any strife between churches, but that there would be unity and that we could just really work to see the souls saved, people come into the kingdom of God, for we're all one in Christ. There's no divisions. There's no difference. Father, we pray that you would just put a spirit of revival upon this country. Lord, begin in our hearts. Break our hearts to be men and women who really don't care about what the world thinks of us as much as what our God in heaven thinks about us. We could seek to please you. Not living according to the passing, fading fashions of this world, but being concerned with how we look spiritually. For we ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name.